One of the universal truths about mankind is that we all hope in something. We all have dreams and hopes and desires. Everyone wants something. You know, the young child may want to make friends at his or her new school. The athlete may want to make the team at the next tryout. The man may want a raise at the end of the year. The mother may finally desire and hope to have her child. A single adult may hope to one day be married. And we often find meaning in life based on what we hope for. If I make friends at school, then I'll be significant. Then I'll have value and worth in the eyes of others. If I make the team, then others will think highly of me and I'll have significance in that community. If I get that raise, I'll finally be able to live the life I want to or have the security that just comes from having money in the bank. And if I get that spouse I've always hoped for, then my life will be complete. We all have hopes and desires, and they're powerful. They have a strong influence and impact on how we live and how we spend our time and what we think about. The teenager that hopes to be popular at school will spend hours in front of the mirror trying to get his or her appearance just right so that his peers will accept him. The athlete that wants to make the team will spend hours and hours in the gym preparing. Our hope drives the way we live. But if there's one thing you and I know, many of the things that we've hoped for in life haven't come to reality. Many of the things that we've hoped for have frankly been a disappointment. We've been let down. But that's been a sad reality in all of our lives. None of us have had all of our hopes and desires and dreams and expectations fully met. And the good news about those unmet hopes is that they reveal something about our heart. They reveal to us what, in fact, we've been hoping for. They reveal what we've been living for. The truth is about us, you and I live for what we hope for. We live for what we hope for. Hope drives our daily life by what we do and what we think about. They drive our emotions and our outlook on life. They give us meaning and purpose in life. Hope is a powerful thing. And tonight, we'll discover the power of hope. We'll discover a key aspect to a fruitful Christian life is hope. Not hope and hope, as so often the world thinks about hope, not wishful thinking, but hope in God. Hope in God that's found only in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you're not already there, turn with me to Colossians 1. Our text tonight is Colossians 1, verse 3 through 8. And here, Paul, he begins a prayer. Next week, we'll see a prayer of petition for the Colossians. And this week is an introduction to that prayer in the form of a thanksgiving to God. So you follow along with me as I read Colossians 1, beginning in verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in the whole world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, we'll approach this passage tonight under four headings, but before we dive in, I want us to see really the core, if you can't already tell, the core of what this passage is and how it influences everything that Paul thinks about, and it is gospel hope. I've highlighted it here for you in verse 5. He thanks God for their faith in Christ and their love for the saints, verse 5, because of this hope and this faith sprung from the hope laid up in heaven for them, of which they heard previously in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel. So Paul thanks God for these things, and it's all on account of the hope laid up for them in heaven. And that hope is found in the gospel. Well, let's begin by looking at the Father of gospel hope. The Father of gospel hope. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a God of hope. Romans 15, 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is a God of hope. No other religion on the planet offers the hope of the gospel. Every other system, every other religion boils down to a works-based system. And only in God can we have true hope. Only in the gospel can we find hope. And of course, Paul speaks directly to God the Father. This is normative in New Testament prayers that we address God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the initiator and the fountainhead of all things. All things pertaining to redemption and all other things. He initiates all things. You can think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That is, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only son. So God the Father initiates the plan of redemption. But then it's right also to think the Son. The Son executes on that plan of redemption. The Son executes all things that the Father initiates. And then the Spirit applies the plan of redemption. And we see that if we looked back at verse 8, that the Spirit was working in them love in the Spirit. And so when Paul prays, I just want you to notice the theological richness of his prayer. He's careful about who he speaks to. He's careful about speaking of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't confuse the roles. In addition to that, we learn something very important about Paul's theology, and that is when we notice that he thanks God for something that the Ephesians, or rather the Colossians, were doing. Did you notice he thanks God since he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints? What does that tell you about? Do you notice anything odd about that? Why would I thank Jacob for something that Joshua did? That's not normal, is it? Right? So what gives? What do you learn about what's happening here? No one brave enough? So God is, in fact, the one responsible for their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. You thank the giver, right? You thank the giver. And so, for instance, it's right to thank those involved in the dinner tonight. They worked hard, they gave. They gave of their time and they gave of their money. And so it would be right to thank them. And in Paul's case, he thanks God for what the good things that are happening in the life of the Colossians, because God is sovereign over all the details of life. He's not sovereign simply over the wind and the rain. He's sovereign over your heart and mine. He's sovereign over our wills, our desires, our emotions, our faith, and our love. He is the author of our salvation. He is the one that works in us good. And so Paul thanks God for the good and the fruit that he sees in the life of those he's redeemed. This ought to teach us something about how we, in fact, do thank others. So I mentioned the dinner tonight. Thank you for those of you that were involved in preparing that dinner and serving that dinner. But if Paul came here and had this dinner, I suspect he might say, instead of thank you for the dinner, I think he might say, I thank God for providing dinner to us through you. I thank God for the good things that you're doing here in our group. I thank God for how you are ministering to us through his power and spirit. Now, that might be a little different for us to say. We might take some getting used to, but I frankly think it'd be more accurate. It'd keep us humble. It'd give God the glory that he deserves. So try that out maybe next week. Try out giving God thanks for the good that you see in others. So we have the gospel, the father of gospel hope, and next we'll see the fruit of gospel hope, the fruit of gospel hope. Verse 4 says, We give thanks to God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. We're going to take this in a few parts. First, the type of fruit. And we'll say that it's, first and foremost, this is spiritual fruit. If we looked at verse 8, he says, Epaphras told them of their love in the Spirit. So this is love that was generated and produced by the Spirit of God in their lives for the good of others. This wasn't something that they generated on their own. It was spiritual fruit. But he calls out faith specifically in verse 4. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can't see this in English, but in Greek, this expression about faith in Christ, it's really not the normal way Paul would speak about this. In fact, I don't know of any other time that he uses this specific phrase specifically in the Greek. It's not his customary way of talking about putting our faith in Christ. Instead, what this phrase more likely refers to is their life of faith in Christ. You're familiar with Paul's normal usage of us being in Christ, in him, in the beloved. Every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ, our union with Christ. That's more likely what he's talking about here. And so the word faith in this instance, it takes on the shade of meaning more of faithfulness, that they were faithful in union with Christ. He's praising God for their life of faith in Christ. In fact, that's what he did. He'd addressed them earlier in last week. We noticed that he addressed them as saints and faithful brethren. They were faithful to him. They were committed to Christ. And you know, this phrase, it includes putting your faith in Christ, but it's just broader than that. In fact, it helps us understand an essential aspect of saving faith, and that is a resolve and commitment to remain faithful to our Lord and Master. Obedience and a commitment to obey God faithfully obey God is an essential part of saving faith. As you know, easy believism saves no one. Faith without works is dead. Or as Paul put it in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but only faith working through love. When you're in Christ, what matters is faith working through love. Well, next we see the other type of fruit he praises God for is their love. Now, they had love for all the saints, and it was because of their hope laid up for them in heaven. But what did that look like practically? Was that just good fellowship, good feelings and emotions for one another? I don't think so. The scriptures teaches that biblical spirit-wrought love within our lives is sacrificial. So look at 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that word ought, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, that speaks of an obligation. We are constrained by the truth that Christ laid down his life for us. We are constrained and compelled. We're under obligation now to then carry out that same love for others. And what does that look like? He says, well, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. That is biblical love. Now, of course, there's more to it than simply acts of service. There are emotions and attitudes that are expressed in the context of relationships. You know this familiar verse, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own good, it's not provoked, it's not taken into account wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So that was the type of love that Epaphras saw when he visited the Colossians. That was the type of love that was produced by the Spirit and that Paul gave thanks to God for. That was the type of love that was sprung forth from their hope in heaven. That's the power of gospel hope. Now, this love was, or this, the fruit of gospel hope, it wasn't only restricted to faith and love. Next week, we'll see that Paul, when he prays for them, he prays so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So it's just every good work. When Paul talks about fruit and the fruit of gospel hope, it includes every good work. So that's the type of fruit. Next, let's consider the measure of fruit. The measure of fruit. Verse 6 says, this gospel has come to you just as it also in the world, whole world is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you also. So the first thing we notice is that it was increasing. This fruit of love and faith and fruitfulness, it was increasing. That word, it really means to become greater in extent and size and state and in quality. The measure of fruit in the Colossians' lives was great. You know, this is really progressive sanctification. It was a great harvest of righteousness produced by gospel hope in their lives. Epaphras, again, he didn't have to look hard to say, is there any fruit among you? Anybody? Yeah, okay, yeah, you're doing really well, but the rest of you need a lot of work. No, he looked back and he said, it is an abundant harvest of righteousness among the Colossians, all because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. It made me think of Mark 4. We've covered this a year or two ago in Jesus' parable of the sower. He said, on other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. That was a supernatural harvest. That was unheard of in Jesus' day. And that's what happens when gospel hope takes root in someone's life. It's a supernatural harvest of fruit for the glory of God. So not only was it increasing, the measure of fruit was also global. This wasn't just restricted to the Colossians. This was taking place everywhere. Just as in the whole world, it so also was with you, he says. When Paul preached the gospel among the unreached peoples and it took root, fruit always came about. Fruit always came about because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. So it was an abundant fruit. We've seen the type of fruit, the measure of fruit. We can also take notice of the season of fruit. Verse 6 says, constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. They bore fruit from the beginning. This wasn't make Jesus your Savior, fumble around in your Christian life for years and years, and then make him your Lord and get busy. No. They heard the real gospel, and fruit came about since the day they heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. And it was constant. It wasn't on again, off again. Our versions say they were constantly bearing fruit. So this fruit was never out of season. Gospel, the fruit of gospel hope endures. Well, we've considered the father of gospel hope, the fruit of gospel hope. And now we'll see the focus of gospel hope. You know, if all of this fruit, of this abundant harvest, 30, 60, 100 fold, if all of this fruit sprung forth because of the hope laid up for them in heaven, it's imperative that we understand what this hope is. What is it about gospel hope that would produce such fruit in the lives of the Colossians? What is that hope, and how does it work? Well, to be clear, it's not in the text, it's not necessarily their hoping that was so effective. It was actually the object of their hope. Notice, it was because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Now, that necessarily means that then they had a great hope in whatever object they were hoping in. But the focus here isn't first on the strength and power of their hope, but on the goodness and value of the object of their hope. Now, we could say generally that the hope laid up for the heaven, generally speaking, is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:3. And so that's a broad idea, and it encompasses all the good that God has in store for us. Scripture includes things like peace and joy, physical healing, spiritual healing, righteousness, holiness, perfect love, and everlasting joy. Those things await us in heaven. But as wonderful as all of those things are and all of those blessings are, they aren't the focus. They aren't the focus of gospel hope. Gospel hope isn't about a new place or a new set of circumstances or your best life now. Gospel hope is found in a person. Gospel hope, true hope, is only found in God our Savior. It's only found in the person of Jesus, died, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. You know, Paul makes this clear in a number of places, but in Colossians 1, he says, in reference to the gospel that he preached, he said, "It's the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory and of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The hope of glory. 1 Timothy 1:1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." Christ is our hope. He's the focus of our hope. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." What's that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is alive, and he's a living hope for us. So hope, true gospel hope, is only found in Jesus. And careful now, it's not hoping in his gifts. The hope laid up for us in heaven is not all the gifts and benefits we get from him. No, it's about longing for him. Let me be clear. Gospel hope, Christianity, isn't about using Jesus to get gifts from him. It's not using Jesus as a stepping stone to get to heaven. Christianity is about coming to Jesus to get Jesus. He's the prize. He's the treasure in the field. He's the prize laid up in heaven for us. And if you want to go to heaven to enjoy all that Jesus has to offer you, but you'd be willing to do it if he wasn't there, then you won't be there either. You won't make it to heaven if your treasure is simply all the gifts that he offers you. He's the gift. So check your heart and make sure that you're longing for him and not all the blessings that he has to offer, and you just use him for that. So he is our hope. Christianity is about being satisfied in God alone, not his gifts, him. You want fellowship with him. You want to know him. You want to experience the power of his resurrection. You want to have fellowship with him, the surpassing worth and value of knowing Christ. That's what Christianity is about. Listen to how Jesus talks about this. He doesn't pray, when he prays in his high priestly prayer, Lord, bring them to heaven so they can experience all the good gifts that I have for them. John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. I want them to be to heaven, but why? I want them to get to heaven so that they may see my glory. Jesus knew and knows that the greatest thing he can do for us is to reveal his glory to us. Anything less, he'd be holding back what is best for us. That's the gift. That's the greatest gift he could give us, to see his glory, to know him. John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He doesn't say this is eternal life, float around in clouds forever, go have fun doing whatever you like to do. No, eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God, being united to him, being reconciled to God our Father. That's the focus. That's the focus of Christianity. The blessings, they'll all ripple out from that. In Christ, we'll have every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. But we dare not long for those things above Christ himself. He is greater. He is the focus of our hope. Now, when we talk about, when Jesus talks about in 17:24, I want them to see me so they may see my glory. All this talk about the glory of God that goes on in Christian circles, that can be a little vague for us. We don't use that word a lot. It's hard to grasp onto. What exactly are we talking about when we talk about longing to see the glory of God and experience the glory of God? I tell you, it generally refers to seeing and comprehending, beholding all the perfections of who God is, of his person. It's about seeing the splendor of all his attributes, who he is, what he's like, how he thinks, how he handles himself, what he does, his wisdom, what he says. It's a complex of all his attributes. When you think about a person, have you ever been around someone you were really impressed with? You know, I was thinking, I'm not a basketball fan. The Lakers just won the thing. There we go. We got one. And you know, LeBron. Let's face it, he's great. I didn't watch any of the games, but I think he won the MVP as well. And Scripture actually uses the term glory not only to refer to God, but to also to great people. Nebuchadnezzar, God gave him glory. He gave him dominion and power and might, and he did all these spectacular things. And in that regard, glory is, someone has glory when we look at him and say, wow, he's at the top of his game. He's accomplished a lot. He's really, really good at what he does. You know, so LeBron, let's say he has a lot of glory. That doesn't impress me much, but you know, maybe just to bring it down a notch, I mean, maybe you've been with somebody that you were just really impressed with who they were. You know, he or she was gentle and wise, loving and gracious, and completely others-focused. He cared about you and always had time for you. He was successful in everything he did. And there was never a time that you felt like you doubted him or needed to question him. No, his wisdom always proved to be true. He could accomplish anything and everything he set out to do. And amazingly, he was humble about it all. You'd be really impressed with that person. You would know him or her. You would understand who they are, and I just listed off some attributes of that person. And those attributes would shine through, and you'd say, wow, I love being around him or her. Now, as amazing as that person might be to you, Christ is better. He's 10,000 times better than anyone you know. That's his glory. His glory is the perfection of his person and his attributes. Let me show you a few verses that talk about the glory of God. Ephesians 1:5 focuses on, and as routinely as this is consistent in Scripture, on his grace. One of his chief attributes of him is that God is gracious. So Ephesians 1:5 says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So his glory here is what's shining forth as glorious is his grace, the attribute of his grace. That's what's shining as glory. Well, what is his grace in this verse? Well, it's his power to elect and predestine us. It's his love to adopt us. It's not just gracious that he would do that to those who deserve the opposite. Look, it's according to the kind intention of his will, the good pleasure of his will. At the core of who he is, he's gracious, and he likes being gracious. No one has to twist his arm. He delights in doing good to those who deserve the opposite. And he's not stingy. He freely bestows this on us. Later in Ephesians, it would say, He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. That's his grace. And the more you get to know him, the more you get to understand and know the grace of God, the closer you are to knowing God and seeing his glory. The glory is the perfection of who he is. Look at Exodus 33:18. We've covered this recently in big church, as we say. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Okay, what's God going to do? He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. God said, you want to know what's so spectacular about me? It's my goodness. I'm good. I'm better than anyone you've ever met. All the riches of Egypt, I'm way better than that. How so? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion. That's mercy. That's tender mercy. Pity on whom I will show compassion. And I'm sovereign. I'll do it to who I please. It's part of his glory. Psalm 96:2, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations. If I told you to go proclaim the glory of God to your neighbor, what would you tell him? Do you know what is glorious about God? Well, you could start by proclaiming his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Do you know anything good that God has done? I hope you do. The first of which is the good tidings of his salvation. The mere fact that he does wonderful things, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the Red Sea, the glory cloud, his word, his redemption, his grace. He's done wonderful things, and he's glorious. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Why? Because of your loving kindness, your hesed love, your steadfast, faithful love. And because of your truth, speaks of his faithfulness. No one on this planet, no one that I know, no one that you know, is as faithful as God. No one has steadfast love for you like God does. Not your parents, not your fiance, not your future spouse. No one is as faithful and committed to you as God. It's who he is. No one can match him. No one can stand up to his glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you want to see the glory of God, look no further than the face of Jesus Christ. Seeing and experiencing the glory of God, knowing him, is the promise and the hope of the gospel. That is gospel hope, the glory of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained introduction by faith into this grace in which we firmly stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's Paul's gospel. That's the gospel that the Colossians heard and understood. It was focused on Christ. It was focused on hoping for and experiencing and seeing the glory of God laid up for them in heaven. Now, before we leave this section on gospel hope, the focus, rather, of gospel hope, we need to just at least observe a few truths that this passage teaches us about gospel hope. Jesus, as we said, he is the hope of the gospel message. He is the hope laid up for us in heaven. But we also see, I want you to take note, that the gospel message necessarily includes hope. The promise of hope, the promise of seeing him, and the gift it is to see him in heaven and experience his glory is an integral part of the gospel. Notice verse 5, he said, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you've previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. They heard about the hope in the gospel. So I don't know what kind of gospel you're preaching and sharing with others, and I'm super excited and encouraged that so many of you are witnessing in town. But give people hope. Give people hope rooted in Jesus, and set their eyes not on simply forgiveness of sins, but on what that then accomplishes. They get God. Next, the gospel message is about the grace of God. If that's not clear, this is not a works-based salvation. The grace of God. It's all accomplished by him. He's done all that we need. Christ has died. He's risen again. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God saved us. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The gospel message is about God's grace. Finally, the gospel message is a word of truth. Now, our Greek word for truth is somewhat similar to the Hebrew word that speaks of faithfulness. Truth in the Greek also refers to dependability. It's reliable. In other words, the gospel, since God cannot lie, you can trust and depend on the promises he makes for you. You can trust. This is a firm hope. This isn't a wishful thinking. It's true. It's dependable. The gospel message is dependable. It's the only sure hope we have in the world. Nothing else is reliable. You know that. You've lived long enough to know that people let you down and our expectations are hardly ever met. But God never fails because his word is truth. You know, that's why our English word for hope, it really bothers people when they read the word hope. Some people, at least, in Scripture, because they assume hope in Scripture only encompasses our modern usage of the word, secular usage of the word hope. You know, we know how we use hope. It's essentially wishful thinking. I I hope such and such happens. I hope I win the lottery. What, fill in the blank. I mean, you really have no expectation of the thing you hope for coming about. When we use the word hope, we often think of it as just wishful thinking. Secular speaking, generally speaking, that's how the word hope is used. Not so in the Bible. I need you to know that hope in Scripture includes desire and expectancy. Two important elements of hope. Anytime you read in Scripture, desire and expectancy. If you hope for something in Scripture, you desire it. You long for it. It's what you want. It's what you treasure. And if you hope for something in Scripture, you expect it to happen. You have confidence that it'll come about. It's desire with expectancy. Now, why would such a hope, such a gospel hope, why would that have such a dramatic impact on the lives of the Colossians? What is it about hope that would cause and bring about such fruit in their life? Let me hear from you. What's the connection between a hope, a strong desire and expectancy for to know and experience the glory of God? Why would that make a difference in their lives? The confidence that they'll be with Christ one day. Exactly. Yeah, how would that confidence, why would it result in sacrificial love for the saints?
Because, like, if you know you can make a lot of money, you can put a lot of money down to buy something. So it makes your actions based upon what you expect.
There you go. Yeah, if you expect Christ to return, you're going to make decisions consistent with that expectation. That's right. It's going to impact you. If you know he's going to return, if you're confident in that hope, then it's going to impact how you live. You know, one way to think about it, you talked about making, if you're going to make a lot of money, you could put a lot of money down in expectation that you would have future income to pay that off. You know, I thought about it in terms of an inheritance. Ephesians talks about this in terms of an inheritance. And in him also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, to his purpose, who works all things to the counsel after his will. Verse 13, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to you as a pledge of our inheritance. So our future hope is talked about in terms of an inheritance. Now, suppose, hypothetically speaking, you were a poor single adult with little money and no prospects. And suppose you can hardly make ends meet and you're living on ramen noodles, and then you get a call. Then you get a call that your long-lost uncle has died and chosen to leave you $100 million. There's a catch. You don't get it for 1 year. 1 year. Would that have any impact on the next 365 days of your life? Yeah, I think so. Would you mope around and boo-hoo me? I don't have anything. I'm eating ramen noodles. I'm living in a shack. Oh, woe is me. Knowing that every day that goes by, you're closer now than you were from the day you began to that inheritance. No, knowing that you have such a great inheritance would have a huge impact on your life. A day wouldn't go by that you weren't full of joy and hope and expectation. And if your friend needed help, financial help, you'd give out of your poverty. You're like, I got 100 million bucks coming. You freely would give. It would change everything if you knew you had such an inheritance. Now that example, it pales in comparison to the inheritance we have in Christ. We'll inherit something 10,000 times more valuable than all the riches and gold of the world. We'll experience full joy and satisfaction, acceptance in the arm, so to speak, of our Savior, security with him. That's got to have an impact on how we live. Longing for Christ and being sure of your eternity, that it's secure, it changes everything. Having that hope as a sure and steady anchor changes everything. If you're sure you have an inheritance of Christ, if you hope for that, you're free to give sacrificially to others. If you're sure of your acceptance in the eyes of God, you're free to no longer live for the fear of man. You can live for others. If you're sure of eternal life with God, you're free from the lesser joys of this world that so easily choke out the seed of the word, the fruit of the word. If you're free, if you're sure of everlasting life in heaven, you're free to give your life away today. You're free to die for the cause of Christ today if you know your life is secure in heaven. If you're sure that Jesus is the Savior of the world, then you're free to give your life for the nations, for the cause of Christ among the nations. When the gospel sets you free, you no longer live for yourself, but him who died for you. And it's all based on the hope of heaven laid up, the hope laid up for you in heaven. So set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Where Christ is, the gospel calls you to set your mind on Christ. Find satisfaction and meaning and purpose in him. If you have the bread of heaven that does not perish, why would you labor for the bread that does? This is all about hope in Christ, satisfaction in Christ, desiring him above all things, and having confidence in his promises. You know, I thought about how it impacted Moses in Hebrews again, 11:24. He says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. Moses didn't need the approval of men, the praise from Pharaoh and the guard there. No, he wasn't impressed by any of it. He wasn't impressed by any of it. He found that the riches of Christ, the reproach of Christ, that is the ill treatment and the ridicule that he would have endured for his commitment to Christ, even that was greater riches and worth more than all that Egypt had to offer. He counted all things as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Do you have that hope? Have you come to understand the grace of God and truth? If so, your life should be radically transformed by the gospel and by the hope of the gospel, by Jesus himself. You know, if you assess your life and you realize, my life's not that different. It's not marked by faithfulness to Christ and love for all the saints, sacrificial love, patience, and kindness. It's not marked by the fruit of every good deed. And frankly, all this talk about hope is just a little foreign to me. Then I would tell you to set your eyes on Jesus. The exhortation is not go bear more fruit. Their exhortation is go bury your head in prayer in the word and get to know your God and Savior. Get to know how impressive he is. Every day we should be in the word, cherishing his riches and walking away saying, God, you are something. God, you're better than I ever knew. Every day, his mercies are new every morning. Set your hope on him. Get to know him and long and look for his coming and the promise of knowing him and seeing his glory just like Jesus prayed to the Father. Hope changes everything in our lives. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And by the way, everyone who truly has this hope fixed on him purifies himself because he is pure. If you have your hope fixed on Jesus, the real Jesus, not just a genie who gives you what you want, not just something somebody you use, but him, his glory, his perfections, and you see his purity and his perfection, his holiness, if you truly prize that as seen so clearly in Jesus, then you're going to want to experience it yourself. It's going to impact how you live today. It's not just a good idea. It's something you want to take hold of. Well, in our time that remains, I'd like to cover one last aspect of our passage. We've seen the Father of gospel hope, the fruit of gospel hope, the focus of gospel hope, and now the feet of gospel hope. Colossians 1:7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras likely heard the good news from Paul while he was in Ephesus, and then Paul sent him back likely to his hometown, and Epaphras shared the gospel with his community there. Now, he brought the gospel to Colossae. And we learned three truths about Epaphras. First of all, he was beloved. He was beloved. This word speaks of how Paul really cherished and valued and prized Epaphras. You know, they had genuine fellowship together. I know that because he was also a fellow slave with him. He was a fellow slave. Philemon tells us, in fact, that he had spent time with Paul in prison. So we see that he is also a fellow slave. And then finally, we see he's a faithful servant of Christ. He was a faithful servant. That's what slaves are. They're faithful to their master. He didn't waver. He didn't wander from his mission. You know, he was dependable. That's what this word speaks of, and reliable, trustworthy. I could imagine, once again, him coming to faith in Ephesus and Paul telling him, okay, now you go. You've got lost friends and family back home. Go, share the gospel, make disciples. Epaphras was faithful to Christ, and he obeyed the Great Commission to make disciples. You know, the church at Colossae, the people there, they were once without God and without hope in this world, alienated from their Maker. But the feet of Epaphras brought the good news to them. And oh, how beautiful are those feet. Well, our time is gone. And as we think about a way to apply the passage tonight, I'd like you just to consider with me how we can, just really practically speaking, how we can take steps to put our hope in Christ. How can we more firmly base our lives on the promises of God and the hope laid up for us in heaven? What can we do to cultivate that? Those are the types of questions I'd like you to discuss in our group. Now, if that all seems distant or foreign to you, I'd like you to consider once again the gospel. On account of your sin, you have been alienated from God, your Creator, your Judge, your Maker. You've put yourself not only at odds with him, you're his enemy. But by the grace of God, he sent his only son as a substitute, as a sacrifice to pay the debt of your sin. On account of our sin, we deserve eternal wrath and judgment. But by grace, Christ came, took on flesh, lived a perfect human life, and gave himself up for us, satisfying, propitiating the wrath of God on account of our sins. And he did that so that you could be reconciled to God, brought near to him, moved from being his enemy to his adopted child, being in his household, having fellowship and communion with God. You were once far off, but Christ has brought you near by his blood. And the way you move near is through faith and repentance, faith in the finished work of Christ, and repentance from your sin. Forsake all the sin in your life. Name it and forsake it. Leave it behind in favor, in exchange for a life lived for Christ, in obedience to him, treasuring him above all else. That's Christianity. That's the grace of God and truth. And when God opens your eyes to his glory, he opens your eyes so that you can see his glory. Not that so that you can go your own way or run after worldly pleasures or even enjoy his gifts. He opens your eyes so you can see his glory. That's the treasure. That's the hope of the gospel. And when that hope takes root, it bears much fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for you are good. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the hope of the gospel. We praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you prayed that we would one day be with you in heaven. You've in fact prepared a place for us, and you will return for us. Lord, make it so that we would every day, constantly, set our eyes on things above. Lord, open the eyes to your glory, to see your glory, and have it transform us every day and sustain us and bear fruit through our life. Lord, we long to see you. You are the blessed hope. So we pray, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.